Our scripture reading this morning comes again from the book of Acts. A little bit of an overlap of what we looked at last week. We'll first begin our reading in Acts chapter 22, verse 22. And we'll conclude it in the next chapter, 23, verse 11. So we'll begin in chapter 22, verse 22, ending in chapter 23, verse 11. And as I remind you that this great story, the book of Luke and the book of Acts, not just written by Luke, it wasn't just his ideas, but it comes to us as the infallible, inerrant word of the living God under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Let us now give careful attention to this word as it's read in our hearing. Acts chapter 22, beginning in verse 22. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune was also afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Thus far, God's word this morning. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for these marvelous stories of your power and work to preserve and keep the Apostle Paul in the task of the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. May we take courage and comfort today, and knowing that just as you sustained Paul in the task that you gave him, so you will sustain us personally, as families, and as the church, in the task you've given to us until the day that you are pleased to welcome us into our heavenly rest and home. Give us courage then to do your will, to fight the battles of the Lord, to the glory of Jesus our Savior. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when Jesus sent out the 12 apostles in the Gospel of Matthew, he gave them some instruction and some advice. It's a quite famous statement that Jesus uttered. In Matthew chapter 10:16, he said this, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be as shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." Now that's an interesting saying, isn't it? Be shrewd as a serpent and innocent as a dove. But notice how Jesus in that passage appeals to the analogies of the animal kingdom. He does it in two ways. He tells the disciples that they're sheep. And what are they going to face? Wolves. Now, what's a sheep? A sheep is a helpless animal. There's not much it can do to protect itself. Sheep are weak. They often, when they fall down, they can't get back up on their own power. They need a shepherd to come and pick them up. They're easy prey. Now, I know the Bible tells us that when we come to Christ, we come to the Good Shepherd. And what does Psalm 23 say in such beautiful language? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures." Yes, he certainly does. But what sometimes gets into those pastures? The wolves break in, don't they? And so Jesus says, "I'm sending you like sheep among wolves." And even in Psalm 23, there's the green pastures that we can enjoy. Yes, by faith now. But what else do we have to walk through sometimes? "Even though I walk through" what? "The valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Indeed, we have the fact that we are under the loving care of the shepherd as the sheep, but at the same time, pray for the wolves. And so on the basis of that, he gives them advice, again, appealing to the animal kingdom. Be shrewd or as wise as a serpent, but as innocent as a dove. Now, why is that a striking use of metaphors? Well, in the Bible, what figure is likened to or identified with the serpent? Who's the serpent? Well, it's the devil, isn't it? And crafty and shrewd he is. We'll talk more about that in a minute. From the beginning, he appeared to Adam and Eve as a snake, as a serpent. But what's the dove represent? Who comes, who appears in the form of a dove? You remember Jesus' baptism? It's the Holy Spirit. What a contrast. Again, this is the advice he gives us. On the one hand, we have to have the strategic mind of the devil, even while we are purified in motive and heart by the dove that is the Holy Spirit. Sheep among wolves must be shrewd as a serpent and innocent as a dove. Now here we come, not of course to Matthew 10, but to Acts chapter 22 and 23. The challenge we face, one challenge as we preach on narratives of the Bible, is the fact that the narratives tell a story. But that story ultimately is illustrating or making a point. Sometimes it's a theological point. Sometimes it's an encouragement. Sometimes it's an exhortation. Sometimes it's an example that sets before us Christian conduct. Sometimes it's an illustration of God's providential power and encouragement for us to trust Him. So as we look at Acts chapter 22, especially verses 22 down to the first part of the next chapter we read, we have to say, what is the purpose of this narrative? What is it teaching us? Well, guess what? We get some help in this. Because we have a commentary on this passage that's the best commentary ever written. You might say to me, "Wow, what's that commentary? Maybe I'll get on Amazon right now and order it." Well, guess what the best commentary on the Bible is? It's the Bible itself. When we look at Matthew chapter 10, what we essentially read is a prophetic commentary on the life of the apostles as they go out into the world to proclaim the gospel. Guess what? That's exactly what Paul is doing. Notice what Jesus says right after he gives them that advice. Be shrewd as a serpent and innocent as a dove. He tells them, beware of men. This is verse 17 of Matthew 10. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Does that sound familiar? Not just the life of the 12. That's almost an exact description of the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. In fact, we could say in one way, it was prophetic of exactly the things Paul experiences here. Matthew 10 is a commentary on Acts 22 and 23. And what do we see Paul doing in this passage? What is he embodying? He's embodying the teaching of the Lord Jesus. That in this very act of the spread of the gospel, Christians must be as shrewd as serpents, but innocent as doves. That's the main point of the passage, taking a cue from Jesus himself. And as we look at that, we'll look at two basic things. First of all, we'll consider the craftiness of the serpent so far in opposition to Paul and the church. So again, a brief review of what's happened, and we'll see the craftiness of the serpent. But then we'll see the shrewdness and craftiness of Paul and his innocence as he thwarts the strategy of the devil. So first, the craftiness of the serpent. And then secondly, the craftiness or shrewdness and innocence of Paul. Well, let's remind ourselves of some of the things that have happened throughout history that have demonstrated the craftiness of the serpent. See, essentially what Jesus is saying and what Paul is illustrating is that we have to be able to understand how the devil thinks. If you think of evil as if it were a clock, if you are going to understand that clock, you have to get into the inside and understand the gears and how they work and connect to one another and how all the mechanisms of the clock work to keep time. Now, the devil's evil, but he's a very effective machine, as it were, to draw upon the analogy. We have to understand how the devil ticks. We need to understand the motives, the way he works. We cannot be ignorant of his devices. Why? Because we wish to join him? No. We don't want to join the devil. We want to fight against him. But if you're going to beat your enemy, what do you need to do? You need to first know your enemy. If you're going to win in a military conflict, you have to study the generals and the commanders on the other side. What strategies do they use? How do they tick? What are the patterns of their thought? How do their instincts work? Because then you're prepared to do battle. You are as shrewd as the devil. You know him better than he knows himself, if that were possible. But in your motives and heart, you're innocent as a dove. Indeed, the serpent from the beginning has been crafty. He's a trickster, isn't he? Because children, do you remember how the devil appeared first in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve? How did he appear? What did he look like? He looked like a snake, didn't he? The devil looked like a snake. Now, of course, Adam and Eve in the garden, if they saw a snake come up to them that started talking to them, what should they do if they saw that? Well, what would you do if a snake come up to you and started talking to you? Well, if a snake came up and started talking to me, I'd freak out. Oh, there's a snake talking to me. Okay, you would clearly be on guard because something's up here, right? Something out of the ordinary is occurring. And notice how he sought to trick and tempt Adam and Eve. He made Eve doubt the veracity, the truth of God's word. Did God really say that in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die? No, the devil says. And when you eat of it, you'll actually be like God, knowing good and evil. Although God had given them every other tree in the garden to eat, the devil shrewdly highlighted that one area that God said is off limits. And he made Eve think as if she was being treated unfairly. And he nurtured shrewdly in his heart, in her heart, the idea that instead of a loving, benevolent God who had provided everything for her, he was actually withholding something from her to keep her in her proper place. Oh, indeed, how tricky the devil was and continues to be. He made it seem like the thing that God gave that would lead them to life actually meant death and misery. And in tricking them, that's exactly what he brought. But he wasn't done with Adam and Eve in the garden. He continued to be at work throughout history. And when Jesus came in the fullness of time, he sought to promote his trickster ways again, didn't he? And he came against the Son of God. And where did he tempt Jesus? Well, Luke tells us, again, Luke and Acts go together. Luke tells us in the temptation of Jesus that he came to him when he was in the wilderness. And what was Jesus facing at that time? Suffering, wasn't he? Jesus was hungry. He was fasting 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. What a great time to come to tempt somebody when they're weak, when they're hungry, when some of the basic necessities of life are missing from us. And so it is. The devil often works to tempt us when we're weak, when we don't feel loved, when we're sad, when we're sorrowful, when we're depressed, when we're doubting. There he sees a weak sheep and he pounces. And so he saw with Jesus, and just like with Adam and Eve, he tried to trick Jesus as well, twisting the scriptures. And so also in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was there working to, if it were possible, draw Jesus away from his sufferings. But Jesus prayed and said, "Not my will, but thine be done." On the cross, the devil was at work again to twist the truth. And he had people say, "If he saved others, let him save himself." You know what's in all those temptations have in common? From the beginning to the end of Jesus' life, they were an effort by the devil to get to Jesus in his very moment of weakness. The devil knows right where to put his knife. He finds the open wound and he digs it in and twists. Oh, how crafty and how shrewd he was with Adam, with Jesus, but also with Paul. Yes, Paul is facing the opposition of the devil here in Acts chapters 21, 22, and 23 and throughout the book. Now, I know the devil isn't explicitly mentioned, but Paul tells us in his letters that he understands that his struggle is not with flesh and blood. His real struggle is not with the Jewish leaders or the Roman authorities or any other human being. His real struggle is with the kingdom of darkness that stands behind it. Paul in his letters is giving us a clue as to how to interpret what's happening in his life. The craftiness of the devil is working to try to draw Paul off course. But he doesn't succeed, does he? Again, think about the ways the serpent was quite crafty to keep Paul from going to Jerusalem. Notice how with Jesus and with Adam, he twisted scripture and revelation. We look carefully back at the other passages. Seems as if the devil was at work to do that very thing. Remember in Acts chapter 21, we noted that there seemed to be some mixed messages about what Paul should do. In Acts chapter 21, verse 4, it says that the people there, through the Spirit, were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Later, in Acts chapter 21, verses 11 to 12, Agabus warns about how he will be imprisoned when he goes to Jerusalem. And then the devil adds this extra bit. The people cry out with emotional pleas, begging him, "Don't go to Jerusalem." And what does Paul say in response? He says, "What are you doing?" This is verse 13 of chapter 21. "Weeping and breaking my heart, I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the sake of the Lord Jesus." You see what the devil's doing? And what he will continue to do in the next passages with all the sufferings and hardships and public shame and reproach that comes upon Paul, the devil is working craftily, shrewdly to stop him, to throw him off course. But by the grace of the Lord Jesus, he doesn't succeed. In fact, we see Paul, by the grace of God and providence of Jesus, act in a way that turns the plots of the devil on their head. Everything that the devil throws at him to stop him, Paul, by God's grace, actually turns to his advantage. In other words, we see in him acting as shrewd as a serpent, but innocent as a dove. How do we see in the passage? Well, that's our second point today. And again, under this heading, there's three scenes where this is illustrated. So if this is big point number two of the sermon, you have three little points here. Okay, the first is his appeal to Roman citizenship before the Roman leaders. The second is his dialogue with the high priest. And the third is his discussion with the council. So that's what we're looking at today. First of all, look at his appeal to Roman citizenship before the Roman leaders. You remember the scene. Paul had been taken up to Jerusalem. He had gone into the temple and he had sought to follow faithfully the Jewish laws and regulations. And we saw that showed Paul's innocence from the charges that were brought against him. But the Jews who opposed him stirred up a big crowd to try to get him in trouble. And eventually the Roman leaders came and found Paul there and just assumed that he was the troublemaker and took him and captured him. That's described for us in verse 22 of Acts 22 and following. When they're flinging their cloaks and putting dust into the air in total chaos, it says in verse 24 that the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging. And right as they were stretching him out with whips, Paul said something to the centurion. What did he say? He looked at him and he said, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" This is a masterstroke of shrewdness on the apostle's part. Not just the fact that he appealed to his citizenship, but that he did it exactly at this time. Now, the theme of Paul's Roman citizenship is one we've seen before in the book of Acts. Back in chapter 16, verse 22, you'll remember that there he actually got arrested by the magistrates, and Paul didn't mention his citizenship, and he was beaten and thrown in jail. But what was the result of that? Well, if you look back in the passage, you'll see that the result is that he ends up in the jail in Philippi. And what's he doing? Praying and singing hymns to God. And a great earthquake happens, and right as the Philippian jailer is about to kill himself, Paul says, "Stop, no, we're all here." And he cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" And through that action, in which Paul was unjustly treated, contrary to his Roman citizenship, God brought good out of it. I don't know how, if Paul knew what was going to happen or not, it's not clear from the text, but certainly God did, and how shrewdly he allowed Paul to suffer in these initial circumstances and out of it bring greater good. Well, I think Paul had caught on to this. And whether it was deliberate before or not, it certainly is deliberate now. Notice what Paul does. He doesn't appeal to his Roman citizenship earlier when the crowd is out to get him. He doesn't even mention it in his public speech defending himself before the Jews. Because he could have, right? He could have got up and the first thing he said is like, "Look, okay here, I'm going to make a defense, but you folks watch out, because I'm a Roman citizen. And if you mistreat me, you're going to be in trouble." That would have been a whole different situation, but Paul doesn't. He allows all the chaos to ensue. He, in a way, allows himself to suffer injustice and even physical pain. And he waits for this very moment to mention his Roman citizenship. And man, how shrewd that was. Because suddenly, these Roman leaders that were, with what they thought, good reason, skeptical of Paul, and ready to destroy him, and flog him, suddenly the tables turn. The Roman leaders, who at one time were quick to have him flogged, suddenly are filled with fear. Notice, after he utters this, they don't believe him at first. But then in verse 29, it says that those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and he had bound him. Now, why was he afraid? Well, because Roman citizens had guaranteed rights. And the Romans, while they were brutal, they weren't stupid. They had this special status of being a citizen, which wasn't for everybody. In our country, if you live here and you're not just a resident who's come to visit our country, if you're born here, you're a citizen. Pretty much everybody has citizenship. Not that way in the Roman Empire. And so if you had citizenship, you had special benefits, and they were guaranteed. Because if you didn't guarantee them, what loyalty and fidelity would those people have to you who were citizens? If you give people a special status and don't back it up, and don't punish people who do wrong with it, what good is it? Well, he knew this was a serious matter. And so he was afraid, because he knew that might mean trouble for him if Paul chose to make trouble for him. So you see what happened? By waiting for that very moment and appealing to his citizenship, he completely switches the situation. A hostile, skeptical Roman governmental body now becomes one that's actually supportive and eager to bend over backwards to make sure Paul gets the protections that he needs. Man, shrewd as a serpent, but innocent as a dove. Again, Paul chose not to appeal to his citizenship earlier and thus avoid suffering. Had he done that, he wouldn't have been innocent, would he? God made it clear to him, both in Acts chapter 9, when Jesus called him to be an apostle, that he would suffer for his sake. He made it clear through prophecy that he would be bound and imprisoned, that that was God's will for him, and he had to submit himself to it. And so at one and the same time, he maintains his innocence in submitting himself to God's will, but he also shows his shrewdness. And notice, not so that he personally can avoid the suffering, but that he can be in a position, eventually, through Roman protection, to get a free ticket to travel to Rome to preach the gospel. Indeed, is not Paul shrewd as a serpent and innocent as a dove? Well, we need to consider briefly how that is a good model for us today. We just came through a difficult season in the relationship between church and state, and there was a lot for us to sort out. And the government put a lot of regulations on our churches that were difficult for us to sort through. Some felt the church didn't speak loudly enough about these things. In other situations, some thought perhaps the church was too deferential. Well, in our church, we tried to strike that middle ground. We tried to be deferential where we could be, but also draw lines. Why? Well, we were trying to be as shrewd as a serpent and innocent as a dove. And that's how we need to be, not just with the government, but with the whole world. We need to recognize that if we are to stand and speak for our rights as Christians, we must make sure that's focused on God and on the gospel, and not ourselves and our personalities and our opinions. And so it was with Paul, you see. He was happy to endure personal hardship and difficulty for the sake of the gospel, but when the opportunity came that it would benefit him in the testimony of the gospel, he acted as shrewd as a serpent and as innocent as a dove. But there's another way he does that. Secondly, when he speaks to Ananias, the high priest. Again, after that occurs and they realize he's a Roman citizen, the Roman authorities summon or command the chief priests and all the councils to meet and bring Paul and set them before him. Now, what is this council? Well, this is the Sanhedrin, right? This is the Jewish governing body. It came out of what Moses had established in the Old Testament. And now this is the governing body that rules the Jews. And it's headed by the high priest. And in this case, it's a figure called Ananias. Now, who is he? Well, again, as the text simply says, he's the high priest that year. But we read also about him in the book of Josephus, who was a Jewish historian. Very important book for understanding first century history in the area of Judea. He tells us a little bit about Ananias. Essentially, what he says is he was a notoriously wicked and evil man. I'll give you a few examples of things he did. He would steal tithes from the lower priests to pad his coffers. And he often bribed others to make sure he would get his way. He had servants that were well known for beating other priests and servants in the temple so that they would give their money to him. His wickedness was filled with greed and brutality. It was heinous and publicly known. Even some of the members of the Sanhedrin knew about it and they weren't totally comfortable with it. And we see examples of members of the Sanhedrin and the council who are like this, but they don't do anything about it because they fear for their own lives. Well, that's who Ananias is. And you'll notice, Paul comes before Ananias and he begins his defense. And he doesn't say much. All he says is, at first, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." That's it. But is it all that he's saying? Implicitly, he's saying, he's arguing, by appealing to his good conscience, that they are actually wrong to have him stand before them to give some account for a wicked deed. But no, in a very deferential and indirect way. But what does Ananias do? Ananias, the high priest, commands those who stand by Paul to strike him on the mouth. Whoa. Yeah, he's a brutal guy. Okay, even the slightest hint that you would challenge him is met with a violent response. Well, what does Paul do here? Well, he's got some competing obligations, and this is true for our Christian lives a lot of times. We have competing obligations, especially when dealing with those who are in authority over us. On the one hand, we have a Christian obligation to call out evil when we see it. God tells us to do that. But likewise, we're also called to respect at least the office of those in authority over us. So how does he balance these things? Well, look what Paul does. First, he calls out the evil. And in an appointed way, he said, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck." Now, is that true? Is what Paul said true? Yeah, it's 100% true. And you know what? It's not only true. It was prophetic. Because guess what happened to Ananias not long after this? He was put to death at the hands of Jewish freedom fighters. Paul called out evil. But at the same time, what's the response? In verse 4, it says that those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, some commentators and Christian readers of this book kind of scratch their heads and say, okay, what's going on here? Because it seems like Paul was pretty straightforward in this first condemnation of the guy. And now he's claiming he doesn't know that he's the high priest. I mean, how could he not know what's going on here? Well, I think the key to understanding it is seeing Paul's acting as shrewd as a serpent, but as innocent as a dove. How so? Well, first in this way, in the fact that he's able to balance both obligations he has. He calls out the evil of the authority figure, but he also then defers to his office and speaks with appropriate respect. We have to figure out how we're going to do both, right? We can't just blast away at our leaders, whether it be civil or certainly not ecclesiastical, and just blast away at them. We have to understand they have an office that needs to be honored. Paul is able to balance both. But I also think there's a tinge of irony in some of his statements. Indeed, when he says, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, it could very well be that he means that in an ironic way, that he's not acting the way God's high priest should be. But notice also, Paul himself holds an office, doesn't he? What office does Paul hold? What was he called by God to be? An apostle. And what office has greater authority? The high priest of the Old Testament or the apostle of the New? It's the apostle of the New. So Paul balances deference and respect with the greater prophetic authority he has in his apostolic office. And what's the result in that shrewd move? Well, by beginning with the word of condemnation and following up with a word of respect, what does he engender among the people? Well, what does it typically engender? If you, in a way, apologize for something, people are usually quick to forget. Now, if he had offered a word of respect to the high priest and then condemned him, they would have had a bad taste in their mouths. But now, by concluding with acknowledging the office of the high priest, he, in a way, provides a way to silence the objection that he's some kind of rebel, an Egyptian that stirs them up, the rebels in the wilderness. You see what Paul did? He balanced competing Christian obligations, and he did so in a way that's going to give him a more sympathetic hearing among the Jewish council, which is exactly what happens. And that's the third way we see Paul, shrewd as a serpent and innocent as a dove. Because Paul hears before the council. And guess what? Although it's one big council, it's a little bit divided. You'll find this quite often in big groups where there's large numbers of people. There's actually some divisions within it. By the way, this is true of the Roman church. They talk about how they're unified, but if you really dig deep, there actually are different denominations of Romanists. They just don't like to call it that. Both the Protestant churches and the Roman churches have splits, as it were, within them. The difference is that in the Roman church, you have a pope that dominates everything and keeps all the warring factions together under his authority. But notice how this is the case here with the Sanhedrin. And Paul sees it shrewdly. Who makes up the Sanhedrin? Well, let's remember that in the Jewish culture of that time, just as there is today, there were different parties, as it were. For example, in this country, we have two major political parties, right? The Democrats and Republicans. And then there's these smaller parties that are either have a very focused set of beliefs that are different, or maybe they're more on the extremes. Well, it was similar in the Jewish times. But let's remember, they're not just political parties, they're religious groups. What were those groups? Well, some of the smaller ones are people like the Zealots. And who were the Zealots? Remember Simon the Zealot? One of the disciples. Well, they were the revolutionaries. They were so zealous for God and his law, they were ready to take up arms and overthrow the government. So they called them the Zealots. Then there were the Essenes. And the Essenes were kind of more monastic. They withdrew from the Jewish institutions, and as they were, they lived out in the deserts. And by the way, you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, those ancient copies of the Old Testament. Those came to us from a group that were Essenes that stored them in the caves. That's where it comes from. Well, you had other small groups, but the two big groups, the two big parties that made up most of the Sanhedrin were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And although they were both on the council and they both joined forces there so they could make sure that Rome didn't come and overthrow them, they actually didn't really agree on much. And what were the differences? Well, if you were to speak loosely in modern terms, the Pharisees were the religious conservatives. They believed in the whole Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. They believed in the authority of God's law, in its detail, not just in general principles. And they also believed that God was a supernatural being and that he worked his power through miracle, through, and that there were angels and an eternal, immortal soul that we have. In other words, formally, they were right on a lot of teachings in the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus says, listen to what they say, but don't do as they do, right? Their problem was not that they were wrong about a lot of the things they held to, it's that they didn't have a real heart in it. So that was the Pharisees. But on the other hand, there was the Sadducees. And it's helpful to remember this little saying when you're trying to remember the Sadducees. They are sad, you see. And why are they sad? Well, as this text reminds us, they didn't really believe in God's supernatural power. They didn't believe in the resurrection, verse 8, nor in the existence of angel spirits, nor apparently in the human soul. They were naturalists. And they only accepted the first five books of Moses. Exodus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was it. For them, the Jewish religion was just a cultural inheritance that was relevant to give them an identity as a people, but not really any real spiritual substance. Well, guess what Paul was in his background? He was a Pharisee. And here he's facing this hostile group that he knows is divided. They're out to get him. None of them like him. So what's he do? Listen to his shrewd comment. He begins his defense in verse 6. Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. Now, was what Paul said true? Yeah, it was. As innocent as a dove. But did he also word that strategically? You better believe he did. Because what was the result? It's actually quite humorous, you know. It says, when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. And in verse 9 it says, a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes and the Pharisees stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong with this man. They were just out to kill him. But when Paul draws them into their partisan conflict, suddenly the guy who was out to get him, he's great, we like him. Isn't that how partisan politics works? If he's on your side, it doesn't matter what evil thing he does, he's a good guy and he's innocent. Because he's on our team. Paul exploits the partisan divisions, and in fact, it's so bad, it says in verse 10, that the dissension became violent. Now, I know it can be difficult sometimes to work through doctrinal controversy in the church. There can be a lot of bitterness. I don't think I've ever seen people come to blows over theological differences. Well, here it does. And look at this masterstroke of shrewdness on Paul's part. This whole Sanhedrin that was about ready with joint forces and agreement to destroy him, by one simple comment, turns the whole thing on their head. And in fact, while he was accused of being a rabble-rouser and a troublemaker, now these Jews on their own show their hypocrisy and that's what actually characterizes their evil heart. And what's the final result of all that? It says in verse 10 that the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces, commands the soldiers to take him away and bring him to the barracks. And what does Jesus say right after that? Jesus comes to him, to this Paul, shrewd as a serpent, innocent as a dove. And he says, take courage, for you have testified about the facts of me in Jerusalem. So you must testify also in Rome. Shrewd as a serpent, innocent as a dove, Paul strategizes in a way shrewder than the devil. And in the end result is to turn all the efforts of the devil to stop his efforts and instead give him a free ticket and passage to Rome, because the rest of this book is going to tell that story. He's going to appeal to Caesar. And instead of having to ride on ships in the dangers and with no protection, he will get all the way to Rome under government protection. Amazing, isn't it? The very governmental authorities that were out to destroy him then become the forces to preserve him to Rome. Shrewd as a serpent, innocent as a dove. That's the kind of mindset we need to cultivate as Christians in our personal lives, in our family lives, and in the life of the church. We need to be careful and deliberate about how we do things. We need to maintain the purity of our hearts to the glory of God in what we do, but trust that even when the devil works his strategies to destroy us, that in faith and with wise thinking, we too can be delivered from his hand. Indeed, what an encouragement to know that just as Paul had been given a task by Jesus and that he would be alive until it was fulfilled, so also we as Christians, individually, personally, and as the church. God has given you as a Christian a task in your life, and you will be here and he will sustain you until it's done and he takes you home. That's true in your family, and that's true here at Linwood OPC. God has given Linwood OPC a specific task here that we are a part of as long as we are a part of this church. And we can trust that the Lord, in whatever troubles come, will sustain us and keep us and thwart every effort of the devil until we complete that task. So then, let us with Paul heed the words of Jesus. As sheep among wolves, be as shrewd as serpents, but innocent as doves. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word and your power and wisdom that manifested in your eternal plan. Strengthen us, Lord, with the encouragement that this text brings us, that you will allow us to complete the task of our life that you've given to us. And may we, Lord, trust you through the difficult times until we get there. And give us wisdom, Lord, that in our lives, if we face tough situations, to be, as Jesus said, shrewd as serpents, but innocent as doves. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.